Before we read the fifth psalm in the book of Psalms, the Psalter, let us read a chapter in 2 Samuel, which I think may be the background to this psalm. More discussion of that later on. But in the second book of Samuel, concerning David, let me go over the chapters until we come to chapter 15, which we are to read, or the most of it. You see that chapter 11 of 2 Samuel speaks of David's sin with Bathsheba, the sin of his mature life that really ended his usefulness to God. Then chapter 12, the prophet Nathan rebukes David and exposes him. In chapter 13, as a result, I believe, an indirect but definite result of David's sin, Amnon sins against Amnon, David's first son, his eldest son, sins against his half-sister Tamar, who we believe is the full sister of Absalom. And Absalom kills Amnon and is banished from Jerusalem by his father for this murder. But after a time, pleas are made for David to bring Absalom back to the city, but the king wouldn't see him. 14 and 24, but the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. And we begin to read in the 15th chapter. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate with the place of judgment. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. The king apparently is in bed. He hasn't come, as was his responsibility in the morning, to judgment at the city gate. There is no one, no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he receives judgment. Also, whenever anyone approached Absalom to bow down before him, he would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord.' The hypocrite, 'While your servant was living in Geshur and Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, a rascal like himself, to come to Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." And the king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. Verse 23. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok the priest was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of the Covenant, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." Verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot, the old man. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness," which, of course, in the course, the Lord did. When David arrived at the summit of Mount Olives, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Psalm number 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Morning by morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Morning by morning I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, by the multitude of your mercies, will come into your house. It's early morning, you see, and David has gone to worship at the house of God. I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before my face. Your way before my face. And then he thinks of his enemies again. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave, a yawning grave, hungry for dead bodies. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their sins, for they have rebelled against you, the Lord. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. See the reference to the Lord all the time. David is seeing beyond his trouble, whatever it is, to the Lord. And his chief concern is not for himself, but for the Lord and his honor and his glory. Oh, notice that. This is wonderful. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Psalm number 5. Having suggested last Sunday evening to regular attenders the homework of reading 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 19 to furnish you with the supposed background to Psalms 3 to 7, I had the task of finding in these chapters the locus for Psalm 5. And it seemed to me that it was in 2 Samuel chapter 15, which we have been reading. Of course, this is only my opinion, and you could say it is pure speculation. Except that hunting among the scholars for corroboration of my hunch, I found a nameless one in a compendium commentary, who said that if the psalm belongs, as it may, to the time of Absalom's rebellion, it must have been written when the general disaffection which at last burst into a flame was smoldering in secret. And I must admit that this greatly encouraged me in my supposition that this was the occasion of Psalm number 5. Although I must repeat that there is no greater authority for it than myself and my unknown scholar in a volume that I generally trust. However, to avoid constantly half-apologizing for my interpretation, I will assume it. And if you choose to disagree, that is your privilege, as it is mine to pursue it. Assuming, then, that the passage in 2 Samuel 15 is the occasion of Psalm 5, we proceed to look at King David on the eve of his flight from his own capital city and throne, a fugitive from his adored but wayward and now wicked son Absalom. And the king's distress is clear, isn't it? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. And there's a suggestion here, in the Hebrew, of a spirit of musing sadness in the king's mood, which could arise, of course, from the inordinate affection he had for his naughty boy, his recalcitrant boy, and yet, at the same time, his dismay at Absalom's nefarious plot. But at verse 2, David stirs himself to cry for help, addressing the Lord, my King and my God. My King, he's the King. But he says, my King and my God. And puts the King first. Now, doesn't this reveal something of the character of the man? The king is acknowledging his God as the King of Kings. That's wonderful and beautiful, isn't it? It reminds me, you know, of boyhood memories of pictures of King George V kneeling alone at the front of the great St. Paul's Cathedral before a vast congregation of the nation's notables, thanking God for sparing his life after a severe illness. Some of you older people will recall. It was the king himself who desired the service, and that he should make his humble thanks to Almighty God for sparing his life before his people. And, of course, a king who recognizes the King of Kings is all the more likely to be a good king. Would that monarchs today, presidents and prime ministers too, might make clear to their people, Mr. Gorbachev, that they gladly acknowledge submission to the supreme authority of the Most High. That would encourage us to put our trust in them, wouldn't it? David's prayer then is to his King and his God. And it is early morning when David, despite the ill news filtering through to him of the danger he may be in by the threat of his own son, David is preparing to make his way from his palace to the house of God for morning worship. But verse 3 says that this was his wont of a morning. But had this always been so? Surely not, surely not. The king, in his maturity, as conqueror of all the surrounding nations, had... Been lots of coughing today. Some of you have got coughs and colds. I must say this to you. Do try, if you can't stifle, use a handkerchief or something and make it as quiet as possible. Because someone coughs quite loudly, they drown out a word that I say. At least I can't hear what I'm saying. And it so distracts me. And other people are listening intently and are put off. Do try to be as quiet as possible. Where am I? Yes, it wasn't always so. That David went to worship the Lord first thing in the morning, or went to the gate of the city to judge the people in his maturity. Indeed, he had ceased, you remember, to go to battle with his troops, but rather preferred to lounge at the palace window, feasting his lustful eye on whatever attractive women he could see. You see, the great sin of David's youth was lack of faith, was a lapse of faith. The great sin of David's maturity was lust. Isn't that frightening? It appears he also stayed abed in the mornings sufficiently long to let the over-eager Absalom take his place at the city gate, judging the people, and indeed stirring dissension and discontent among them into the bargain. But you see, David was learning his lesson bitterly after his sins, with the growing revolt of his son, and all the more painfully was he learning this after his great success as king and commander. He had subdued all the nations round about. David and then Solomon, you see, possessed the kingdom given to the people Israel, given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gave the land from the Euphrates practically to the Nile. And Israel never occupied all that land, but they occupied more of it during David's reign and Solomon's reign than ever before or since. David was the greatest and most famous king of his day, and Solomon, his son, after him. But he was learning bitter lessons in his old age. So he was now up betimes in the morning and ready to go to the house of God. It was, of course, the time of the morning sacrifice. And David, possibly in the spirit of a new consecration, following the appalling lapse with Bathsheba, and then his prolonged, half-forgiving anger at Absalom, David would present himself daily before his Lord, entering into the spirit of the sacrificial ritual as a devout Israelite, and making his request to the Lord in expectation, says verse 3. Look at that. In expectation of beneficent answers for a time of national crisis. And again, that takes me, you see, to King George the Fifth's son, King George the Sixth, our present Queen's father, also a devout soul, and I can see him kneeling in prayer before his God in front of a huge congregation, kneeling forward there alone in prayer to his God before his people for the safety of the nation from Nazi threat. And you know, I never read this third verse, but I see my first prayer partner, the old lady who prayed this ministry into being in 1945, Wilhelmina Fullerton. For you see, in those early days, part of my Saturday afternoons was spent practically sitting at this old lady's feet, when the needs of the work here were discussed and the battles to be fought, the needs were to be discussed and requests for prayer formulated. And she would often quote the metrical version of verse 3, which we sang at the beginning of the service. I can see her little lady sitting in her chair with her stick, for she was crippled, in her 80s. And she would quote, especially if I had been despondent, "Lord, thou shalt early hear my voice. I early will direct my prayers to thee, and looking up, an answer will expect." And as she came to the last line, in a voice of great firmness for her age and her tiny size, she would lift a little hand in a peremptory gesture, rather like an orchestral conductor commanding response, and she would repeat, "And looking up, an answer expect." And I think the confidence which first instituted this ministry, when it was almost entirely foreign to the Church of Scotland as it was then, could only have come from the Lord using his aged servant to instill into my heart a fear of God far greater than any fear of a congregation, any fear of an uncomprehending and often hostile congregation. And you see, as David made his way to the house of God that morning early, to a mere tent, not the house David wanted to build, he contemplated his enemies. At first, he does so, verses 4-6. At first, he does so rather moderately, but with growing passion, as he considered them. I say them because I could well believe that in seeking to shield his son Absalom, even when the fellow was doing his worst against his father, he would want to blame his associates, such as Ahithophel, rather than Absalom, for the revolt. But as we read these verses, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. And you see, there is such a crescendo there of denunciation before God as David approaches the sacred meeting place and directs his thoughts after those words to more positive things than the condemnation of his enemies. But I, he says, but I, at the seventh verse, by your great mercy, the multitude of your mercies will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Temple, David, temple, a tent. Dear man, is he envisaging the temple he wanted to build when he uses that word? Cynics would say that the word temple dates the psalm as much later. And of course, the word could have been added to the psalm later. What's wrong with that? So David seeks to correct his thoughts in respect of his enemies as he approaches the Lord in order to have a right attitude towards his enemies, whoever they were. Not only that he might not sin in unholy anger. Remember what he said in Psalm 4, verse 4, have a look at that, about being angry on his bed without sinning. Psalm 4, verse 4. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. And so David, early in the morning, as he makes his way to the house of God, is searching his heart. But also, of course, not only that he might not sin in unholy anger at his son or any other of his enemies, but that he might also gain the victory over them. Poor David, the victory he was actually to gain over Absalom was to involve not only the king's flight over these bare, cold mountains that we read about a moment ago, but his victory over Absalom was also to accomplish the young man's death. But his cry here, in words that are exceedingly familiar, not least in anthem form, the music for these words was played here last Sunday. His cry was for the Lord to lead him. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before my face. Oh, you see how wonderfully submissive this man is to God. whose God is his king, and before his God he is just a subject like every other Israelite. Make straight your way before my face. Ah, there's something, isn't there, here? Our Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar wrote, "The kingdom that I seek is thine, so let the way that leads to it be thine." Of course, else I must surely stray. The kingdom is thine, so let the way that leads to it. Ah, have you got that? Be thine, else I must surely stray. But then you see, at this point in the psalm, the thought of his enemy sets him off again, and he launches into a diatribe at verse 9. Look at it. And, you know, the Apostle Paul takes up these words in his amazing third chapter of his letter to the Romans, when he is exposing the total depravity of mankind. David, on his part, is thinking of men's untrustworthiness, because nothing but destruction, he says, is in their minds. They belong, he says, to the arch-demolisher himself, the satanic destroyer, Apollyon. And he says, their throat is an open grave. Romans 3:13. What an expression, their throat is an open, yawning grave, craving for murders. Now you see, we have here in verse 9, mouth, throat, and tongue, all conspiring to turn David's future into nothing other than a yawning grave. And as if a cold sweat broke out in the old man, he spits out there at the 10th verse, "Declare them guilty, O God! Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their sins, for they have rebelled against you." At which point we are inclined to say, often when we read the Psalms of David, and certainly we say, "Careful, David, careful, careful." Yes, we believe that you are speaking the word of God against your enemies and God's enemies. Oh, yes. But David, David, as we read these hard words, David, don't go too far and try to put words in God's mouth. For all his words are pure, and some of yours might not be very pure. Careful, David. And David, you know, we might say to him, Paul later took your words and gave them to the Romans in the third chapter of his letter as applying. Are you listening, David? Your words, he took them as applying not only to the so-called wicked, but to all men, including you, David. He prefaced them by saying, Romans 3:12, these shattering words, "There is no one does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, waiting their prey. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips." David, Paul is saying that of you and of your son Absalom, as well as of himself in his Paul in his unregenerate state. So David in the psalm seems to stop in time, or rather, he may be restrained, I suppose he's restrained by the Almighty, from going beyond the very word of God as he pens the word of God, and he turns away from the dangerous negativities of condemnation of what God should do to David's enemies. even though they are God's enemies too. And David is well aware of the threat to the honor of his God. And remembering that these enemies included his son, he turns to something much more positive. You see, he's going to appear before the Almighty, who has all power in his hands, and who cares supremely for his chosen and anointed servants. And so he tells himself at verse 11, and all who would hear, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them forever sing for joy. Ah, this is the right David. This is the best one. Mind you, if we are right in our interpretation, I said no apologies, but if we are right in our interpretation, possibly within hours, David would be trudging up that Mount of Olives, over the top and down into that wilderness of driest terrain and stones, and making his way barefoot and weeping. Barefoot, the old man, and weeping. As he fled from that pestiferous son of his, maybe within hours. And this is what he's saying. God, you see, has forgiven David his sins in respect of Bathsheba, and his equally carnal sin of his inordinate love of his sinful son, Absalom. But you see, there are earthly penalties which await the sinful, wayward saints, despite forgiveness, which cannot be forgone. Have you got that? God forgives. What is it, as the poet says? Is it Emerson or somebody? Nature, never. But it's not nature we're talking about here. God forgives, but on earth, not in heaven, but on earth, there are certain payments for our sins, although they are forgiven. What were we talking about last Sunday evening? About Miss Webster Smith going to the prison to speak to some of the Japanese war criminals, these generals. And some of them she brought to Christ. But that didn't prevent General MacArthur from ordering their execution. They were executed forgiven by God. Now this is very important. These are God's chastisements to refine us and to fit us for his heaven. And, are you listening carefully, they are totally different from the punitive retributions that will be meted out eternally to the wicked. Now we need to go into this. 2 Samuel again, chapter 12 this time. 2 Samuel 12. And the 9th verse. Now I'll read quite a passage here. After David's sin and Nathan the prophet had charged him with it, Nathan the prophet said to him in 2 Samuel 12 and 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down the Hittite, that is Bathsheba's husband, with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. That's to say, not only David, but his descendants would suffer for that sin. This is what the Lord says, says Nathan. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you.
Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Oh, how horrible! You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But, do you see that? Oh, don't miss that. But, because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now, you see, that was two chastisements or disciplines upon David, one upon him and his descendants, the sword, and the death of the boy. Let's read on a bit. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child, because, of course, God had forgiven him. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. That's interesting. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he's dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at the request they served him food and he ate. And his servants asked him, why are you acting like this? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But no. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. This is the best David, but even so, he is to suffer for his sin. But in these last two wonderful verses of his psalm, see how his faith soars, even in the hour of his greatest need. Or should we say, his faith rises to the challenge? For he sees his faith not merely as seeking his own protection. He wants that, obviously. But he's asking the Lord, spread your protection over those who take refuge in you, in order that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Now, this is no groveling servility. You see? After verses 9 and 10, banish them for their sins, for they have rebelled against you. And then he says, and some would say, oh, how unctuous, after saying, banish them for their sins, for they have rebelled against you, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Some people would say that was hypocritical and double. Is it? No groveling servility here. Far too humble for humankind to reach. That's not David at all. It's not selfless and so prostrate the spirit of his that no ordinary person could reach it. There's nothing fawning and obsequious and ingratiating with the Lord about this. Not at all. There's a hymn, you know, in the hymn book which always annoys me. And indeed it is by St. Francis Xavier, Jesuit missionary to the Far East in the 1500s. And this is what it says. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee not are lost eternally. And then later on in the hymn, not for the hope of gaining aught, not seeking a reward, but as thyself has loved me. O ever-loving Lord, even so I love thee and will love, and in thy praise will sing solely because thou art my God and my eternal King. Now, of course, that's the aim. That's the aim. And if Francis really lived like that, then that's fine. But it sounds so selflessly holy as to be, I would think, vaulting. It's so humble as to be proud. But there's none of that with David. Poor David. David is much more human and fallible than that. More like me and you. And of course, that's where our hymn comes in. We need not bid for cloistered cell our neighbor and our work farewell, nor strive to wind ourselves too high for sinful man beneath the sky. The trivial round, I don't know that we like that word trivial, do we? The trivial round, the common task, will furnish all we ought to ask. Room to deny ourselves, a road to bring us daily nearer God. Seek we no more. That's what Jeremiah said to his secretary Baruch. Seekest thee great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek we no more, content with these, the trivial round, the common task that we rebel against so often, and say we are bored. Who should be bored with the Lord Jesus Christ palpitating in his breast? Bored, content with these. Let present rapture, comfort, ease, as heaven shall bid them, come and go. The secret this, of rest below. Look at these two last verses, though. Notice the mixture of exalted worship and adoration, and what I would dare to call higher self-regard. But you see, even in the verse before that, verse 10, thinking of his enemies, he inveighs against them because they have rebelled against you, O Lord. Whereas in the other, he does want to be glad in the Lord and to sing and to love his name and rejoice merely and solely, as Francis says, because you are my God and my eternal King. Of course he does. But we cannot jump out of our self-regarding skin. And God knows that. Why, even Jesus had to guard his own interests against incomers and invaders, of course. Do you not see our Lord's enlightened self-interest? You may not like the way I put it, but see it, it's there. And even if these were, his interests were, that he might last his course without fail, so that he might die for us, It was for the joy of his resurrection alone that enabled him to endure the cross and despise the shame. You see, oh, humility, real humility, includes confession that we are ever, ever sinners. Blameless we may attain to, who would say so? Who would say so? Who would say so? Blameless we may attain to, but sinless down here, never. And David knows that very well. So we go on to the last verse. It is a blessing, O Lord, that you bless the righteous, that there are rewards for righteousness, and that you surround them with your favor as with a shield. Yet, you know, it's hard to believe, if our interpretation is anywhere near the truth of the origin of this psalm, it is hard to believe that not long after David rose to these heights in the house of God, as we have it in the psalm, not long after that, he was a pathetic fugitive from his rascally son, breaking his heart as he traversed the callous terrain. Ground our blessed Lord was to tread in his temptation, as we were learning on Wednesday. You know, or rather most of you don't know, we were learning on Wednesday in midweek Bible study about our Lord's temptations. Bible studies that this congregation neglects so sorely because apparently most of you are too busy to attend. I wonder if any of you works as many hours of day and night as I do. Yet I'm practically never absent. Or is it that I need these Bible studies, often conducted by our dear elders, and sit under them? Do I need these Bible studies more than you do? But I was saying that our blessed Lord traversed this hard ground during his temptation for 40 days and nights of endless testing by the enemy, without food or other comfort or sustenance, and in such a state of humiliation in his old age, after all the victories he had gained for his God and all the glories of his triumphs over wicked nations. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that David, 1,000 years before, had something of our Lord's experience in the wilderness of Judea as he fled from Absalom. What a change from the palace to barefoot on the hillside, sleeping in the open. Oh, David, David, what a pity that you saw from your window that woman bathing. And what followed that opened up the wound of your youth when you lapsed in faith and begat that handsome horror of Absalom, who then sinned so grievously against his brother Amnon that he had to be banished from your presence. And then when you only partially forgave him, sought to stir your whole realm against you,
against you, the great King David. What a pity. And what a pity that we lapse so readily, often at the very peak of our achievements, like David, and pat ourselves on the back and say, what a good fellow I am, as I look back and see what I have done for the Lord. Satan is never so near as then, never so near as then. And the truth is, you see, and we were saying this morning, and this ties the messages together today, I think. We were saying this morning, there is no safety from Satan's wiles, but in remaining permanently in love with the Lord, never deviating from that rich experience of luxuriating in his kindly presence and in his unfailing concern for our highest welfare. That's our only safety. Oh, David, if only you had and hadn't.